look into our study here. Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege of looking at your word. We're thankful for your word and what it tells us and how you have made it possible for us not only to be a part of the body of God or body of Christ, but to function together like the body of Christ and how to get along with one another. And we're thankful for this thing. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to put in at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've been in Colossians. We're doing these books in the chronological order that Paul wrote them. And so we finished Paul's prison epistles and what he said in those regarding getting along with other believers. And so now we're moving into the pastoral epistles.
1 Timothy 1.
And if we're going to, I've got just a little segment, chunk of verses that we're going to look at this afternoon. I'm not promising it's a short study, but we just have a little chunk of verses. And verse 3, Paul says, I encouraged you to stay in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia. Ephesus is over in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Macedonia is up where Philippi was at. It was up around the north part of the Aegean Sea. So if you get the picture, you guys may not care a whole lot, but it was kind of like this. This is the Aegean Sea. This is modern-day Turkey. This is Greece over here, and this was Macedonia, in fact, there's actually some islands, and there's the Bosphorus here that they you go through into the Black Sea, but this is Macedonia. So he's over here, Ephesus is down here, and Paul wanted Timothy to stay behind here in this city while he went on up into Macedonia. This And the indication is, from when you understand this, this is after his first imprisonment, that Paul had an imprisonment in which he wrote Mark, we can try. Boy, I tell you, talk about being addled mentally. In which he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He may have written Philemon in those because there's some, because Philemon had to do with the Colossian church, but we're not going to be working on that. But he's looking at those. Those were his prison epistles. And after his imprisonment, he's released. And we do believe Paul was released. And if you look with me, just flip over to 2 Timothy 4 for a second. And we do have reason to believe that Paul, was released after his first imprisonment. And in verse 16, Paul says, in my first defense, so that was the first time that Paul went and had to give a defense or an apology for what he went through. He says, no one then came to stand with me. Everyone forsook me. Oh, don't let it be counted against them. Isn't that an attitude? All my friends ran out on me when I was going to have to stand before Caesar. But don't hold that against any of those guys. He says, but the Lord stood with me. And empowered me. And I don't think when he says the Lord stood with me that was just some kind of, yeah, the Lord was there kind of thing. I think literally that the Lord was appearing to Paul and talking with Paul in the event that Paul went through. And he empowered me that through me then the proclamation might be made full or filled out and that all the Gentiles might hear. And he rescued me out of the mouth of lions. In other words, the first time he says, I was spared. I was spared from death. I was spared from the death penalty so that I could go on then and preach more to the Gentiles. And when you read 1 Timothy, Paul has expectations and plans at that time to travel, to accomplish certain things in the time. And it's a time that doesn't fit any other time we have in the book of Acts. It doesn't fit any of the other events. So it has to be after the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends with his imprisonment, in which he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So that the indications by some of his plans seem to be that Paul was free in between. And Hebrews also seems to indicate that Paul was free in between the imprisonment that Acts ended with and then the imprisonment that happens in 2 Timothy. Because this time, Paul knows he's not going to be rescued. And he indicates that in verse 8. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil work. So Paul knew he was going to be rescued this time, but his rescue was going to be different, and Paul knew that, because he tells you that back earlier in verse 8, or excuse me, in verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out and the time of my departure has come. Paul knew he was going to die. And that has happened through the history of the church. Let's put it this way. Every believer in the history of the church, if they've paid any attention to what's going on, has reached a point in their life, if they're no longer here, where they realized, I'm more likely than not am not going to live to see the rapture. I'm going to die. That's where Paul is at. Peter says the same thing towards the end of his life. Now, I don't think that's a negative thing. It's just that those guys came to realize the chance of the rapture happening still could happen at any minute, but it's very likely that I'm not going to live to see it because of things that were going on. Anyway, so Paul is expecting to die. But in 1 Timothy, Paul is free. Paul was traveling to Macedonia, and he left Timothy behind. Again, does not agree with anything that we have in the book of Acts. Okay, because the first trip that Paul took actually up to Macedonia, Timothy went with him. He didn't leave him behind. And so here's one where he encouraged him to stay behind in the city of Ephesus. And he was to charge those people in Ephesus not to teach differently. That is the doctrine, and Paul does this later on in 1 Timothy 2, and this is not the main focus of our study. Our study is on getting along. But he does indicate to Timothy later on in chapter 4 that they were to stick with what Paul had taught. Paul had taught, shall we say, a framework of truth in which these people were also to handle the Word of God. They learned this framework and they were supposed to stay, and they were not to deviate from that. Now, that didn't mean that that framework explained every last situation that they might find, but it gave a framework in which to operate, in which to address these other matters. It's kind of like when I went to seminary. As I got to the end of seminary, I remember my theology professor says, "Now you've sat in this class for 3 years." Now I thought I had learned a ton of stuff, and I had. But he said, "All we've done is give you a foundation." And I'm sitting there, and my jaw hits the table. This was just a foundation. 3 years. Can you imagine? 3 years of seminary, 3 semesters a year, 4 days a week, an hour a day. Theology. That's a lot of theology classes. Not to mention the Bible classes and the Greek and the Hebrew and those things. But the theology is what he was referring to. We've given you a foundation. You have a responsibility to build on this. Well, this is what Paul had done. Paul had given a foundation. He hadn't covered every last base with regard to everything. Now, Paul did say with regard to the city of Ephesus, they were the one church that Paul says he told them the whole counsel of God. And by that, I believe, Paul meant he had explained to them every facet of God's plan that he knew. I don't think he couldn't have said every part of God's plan because Paul doesn't know all of God's plan. Early in Paul's life, he thought he was going to live to see the rapture. He writes at the end of his life, he doesn't think he's going to see the rapture most likely. So Paul didn't know that. Paul couldn't early up say, well, I know all of God's plan, and that means I'm not going to live to see the rapture. Some of you, in fact, none of you will, because it's not going to happen for a couple thousand years at least, you know, assuming it happens in our generation. Paul didn't know that. Paul just knew it could happen at any moment, and that there wasn't anything that had to precede it, anything else that he should expect first. So Paul had this framework, and he had given this to these people. And Paul's now saying, I'm telling you, Timothy, you are to charge them not to teach differently, neither to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. This very much goes along with what we touched on this morning in Titus about those people from the circumcision that were teaching the commandments of men. Hey, if you're teaching the law for Christians today, those are men's commandments. Those are no longer God's commandments because God isn't commanding those today. See? So it becomes the commandments of men. Further, Paul goes on, those things only then end in debates rather than paying attention to, and this is the word paying attention to at the first part of verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, rather pay attention to the dispensation from God in faith. Now, some of your Bibles don't have this translated dispensation. It doesn't have to have dispensation. It can be the management. That's what a dispensation was. It was a management. It was an economy. It was how a manager managed a household underneath the owner of the house. And he says that dispensation is the one that is in faith. Now, some might say, well, I thought the dispensation was a dispensation of grace. It is. But the dispensation of grace operates, from our point of view, by a principle of faith. In other words, God's made promises to me, and I am required to direct faith at those promises as I'm living under the grace of God. That's my responsibility. Now, we had, this is interesting that this coincides, I've got some things up here. This is actually from the Tuesday morning study, because we're talking about the part of the fruit of the, or part of the fruit of the Spirit, excuse me, part of the armor of God called the shield of the faith. And I do not believe that in this case that Paul is talking about the all the faith, what we would call the Christian life. It's not talking about the Christian way of life. It's not talking about all Christian doctrine. It's talking, I would say, in this context, about a specific type of faith, a specific act of faith that he's referring to here, that they are supposed to operate by. And we spent a lot of time the other day answering a couple of questions. How do you tell the difference between walking by faith and walking by presumption? I'm going to pick on Ronnie because she's the one that asked the big question, and this is the thing that I think a lot of us as Christians struggle with. And she made the comment, we came down here by faith. And I said, no, you didn't. Because to travel to an area by faith would require that you have a promise from God that you are to go to this place. And you are going to obey that promise or relate to that promise, and you know that God's going to do this with regard to that promise. Now, you know what promise you do have from God? That God's given you a gift. God's going to give you the ability to minister. That as long as you're here, there's opportunities to serve. Now, as you relate to those things, it may become apparent I'm in a location where that's not happening. And I also know I'm supposed to share fellowship with other believers. And maybe you're in an area where that's not happening. So therefore, you might say, I've got a promise that God, that there's benefits to operating in fellowship with other believers. And therefore, if I can go to a place where I can do that, now that's something I can do in faith. But there's a lot of things, and we just say this, there's a lot of things in Christian life that a lot of Christians sprinkle faith on it as though it's pixie dust with Peter Pan, and all of a sudden it makes it good and we can float and we can fly. And that is not what walking and living by faith is. Walking and living by faith is directing faith that the promises that God's made you, and God doesn't end in his word have to say this is a promise. If God says, this is what I'm going to do, that's a promise. That's all you need. And so that's what you need to understand, is what God is. And so we spent actually a lot of time talking about that, because it's a key thing. There's a lot of us as Christians that say we're operating by faith, when in reality we're kind of operating sometimes by what we want. We've kind of evaluated a thing. Maybe we prayed about it. And maybe God is giving us some direction, but it's not really something where we have a straightforward promise from God in which we can direct faith. Well, most of the time in Scripture, and I'll give you an example of this, keeping your finger here, flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the examples we looked at the other day, but this is a really good one to demonstrate this. Ephesians chapter 1, Explain the way most people, most Christians, most Bible teachers explain this statement. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, this also, going back to a connection with something in the context, then because of this, then I also, having heard of the faith that is among you in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love to all the saints. Now, this is the way most commentators and Bible teachers that I've listened to work on this, this is the way they handle it. They say, we heard that you guys believed the gospel and got saved. Now, I think most of you are familiar with your Bibles well enough that why is that's not what Paul is saying in verse 15 of Ephesians 1.
Talking to believers?
He's talking to believers. Did Paul know these guys were believers? Did he know they were believers before he heard about their faith? Yeah. Because how long had Paul spent in the city of Ephesus?
3 weeks.
3 years. He'd spent close to 3 years total. 2 years teaching. Okay. And so if you understand that, Paul knew these people really well. So when he says hearing about your faith, he's not hearing that you guys have finally come to believe the gospel. What Paul is talking about is, I've heard that you people over there are actually living by faith. This is what he's talking about. And that goes with the next statement. And the love to all the saints. Why do those two go together? Because love is the activity that often results from believers living and acting by faith. Not always, because not every situation is that type of a situation. Keep your finger here, or you don't have to keep your finger here. Turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, and he says in verse 5, for we, by the Spirit, from faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope consisting of righteousness. He's talking about believers. He says, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, Paul's already righteous in Christ. But he says, we have the expectation that we, and I believe this is what he's getting at, that we can be righteous now. I don't have to wait for the sweet by and by to be righteous. I have that potential now, which goes on in verse 6. This is why. For in Christ, circumcision doesn't make anything strong. Neither does uncircumcision make anything strong. But faith, going back to faith he's talking about in verse 5, but faith which is operating through love. In other words, Paul's saying, we have a promise from God that we can actually do acts of love and minister to others, and we can direct faith at that. So, the scenario we had earlier, I moved to such and such a town by faith. No. Like this, did I move to Royal City by faith? No. Because I didn't have a promise from God that, Tim, I'm calling you to Royal City. I didn't have that promise. But you know what I did have? I have a promise from God that I can actually do a work of righteousness from faith. And God's going to allow me then, if I take that seriously and I relate to these things by faith, then God's going to give me opportunities to actually do that. He's not going to promise me that I can do it and then say, now sit on your hands. He's going to give you opportunities to love fellow believers. And that's what Paul said. That's our expectation. That is our righteousness, which we've talked about that quite a bit. For you in this dispensation of grace, your acts of righteousness are primarily acts of love for other saints. It's not, I wouldn't say exclusively, but most of the time when you find that idea in Scripture, it has to do with acts of love that you're doing. But you have a promise from God that that can happen. That's why Paul says we eagerly expect it. And so we do this, have this righteousness from faith. And by that faith, we have this, what does he say? But faith that is operating through love. In other words, I don't see faith. I can only see what it produces through you by love. That's all I can tell. So anyway, and that's what Paul heard about the Ephesians back in Ephesians 1. I've heard of your faith and your love. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you're operating in your position in Christ, directing faith, and then there's love that's a product of that. And I've heard of that. That's a good report. Paul hadn't heard that the Ephesians got saved. He knew they were saved. When he left Ephesus, he knew those guys were believers. But he says, I'm hearing that you're going on. That's a good thing. He's over in prison. He can't just take up and go visit them. And he says, it's encouraging to know that you guys are doing what you're supposed to be doing over there. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul's talking about that they ought to be paying attention to the dispensation, the one that is in faith, at the end of verse 4. That's what they ought to be paying attention to. They ought to be operating by faith. This issue of faith is going to come up again later in the book, because he's going to have an instruction for the elders, or the deacons in the church, not the elders, but the deacons in the church with regard to this mystery of the faith. We're not going to get there today. Verse 5 then, he says, now the end of the charge, same word that was used back in verse 3 when he says, charge them not to teach differently. He says, now verse 5, the end of the charge. Now, I don't believe by end he means, now we're at the end of the charge, I'm done telling you about it. What he's saying is, this is the point. This is the goal of the charge. The charge isn't just to tell them, don't teach differently. The goal of the charge is something specific, and it is in here, love. Out of a clean heart, out of a good conscience, and out of a faith that is unhypocritical. Paul says, that's the end. Paul says, I'm not telling you I don't want these people to teach differently because I don't want them to contradict me. I don't want what I taught contradicted. I don't want somebody teaching something different. I want to hear the same thing coming out of their mouth that I said. It's not why he's doing this. What Paul is trying to say is the goal, the end of this charge, the purpose of the charge was love. And you know what? When you teach people to live by law like these people were doing in here, it did not end in love. And yet that is exactly what Paul wanted. He wanted it. He wanted this to be, oh, interesting, end in love. We sang that song this morning too. Probably in the back of my mind it made that come out. But he says that's what it is. Now, there's three parts of this charge here. First of all, it's love out of a clean heart. Again, keeping your finger here, just flip over to Titus and notice a statement we did not look at this morning in Titus 1 where he's talking about these people that were teaching the law, and he says their mouths need to be stopped. And he says in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths, commandments of and commands of men that are turning away from the truth. That goes along with what he was saying back in 1 Timothy 1:4. Then verse 15. All things are clean to the clean. Same word that Paul is using over there of a clean heart in 1 Timothy 1:5. It's a Greek word katharos. Our daughter Kathleen, that's what she gets her name from. Meant to be clean, okay? When a person has, sometimes a person has what they call a cathartic experience. It's an experience that cleanses the soul, cleanses their being in some way or another, the way they look at it. But he says, to the clean, all things are clean. But to the defiled, the ones have been defiled, to those that are not believing, they're not operating by faith, nothing is clean. For even their mind and their conscience is defiled. I believe what he's getting at is this is what ends up happening when you have people that are operating by law. They really do not have a clean conscience. They really, they're constantly always going back and judging their motives. Are my motives okay? My motives are okay? Is everything okay? Am I doing it okay? And they're constantly evaluating, reevaluating, because they're constantly suspicious that something's messed up. You know, and I always remember that statement by Paul. I do try to be certain going into situations. I've got my head screwed on straight. But Paul makes a statement, you know, he says, my conscience is clear in this. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not justified because I got a clear conscience in it. I can have a clear conscience and still be doing the wrong thing because my understanding isn't right. So Paul's really saying, I don't fuss over that a whole lot. That's what Paul's getting at. I don't fuss over the conscience issue terribly. He did fuss some. And so Paul is saying here that you have these people, if they're clean, everything's clean. They look at all this stuff. And think about that in the Christian life. Think of how many things really are okay for you that if you live with a person or operate with a person that's legalistic, everything is a no-no. That's a no-no, that's a no-no, that's a no-no, that's a no-no, that's a no-no. Because they're suspect of everything. So, honestly, you go to the scriptures, you could not demonstrate from the New Testament that you absolutely never, under any conditions, can ever partake of alcohol. You just can't prove it. All you could prove is that if it's a problem for a brother in Christ, for their sake, it would be best to abstain. Or at the very least, in their presence, it would be best to abstain. But actually, in 1 Timothy, I read through 1 Timothy yesterday, or Friday, I guess it was, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, stop just drinking water, Timothy. Take some wine for the sake of your stomach and its constant problems. He's not talking about grape juice. He's talking about something that had a little alcohol in it that would help with whatever stomach problems Timothy had. Now, you and I probably aren't in that situation because we've got other things that can address it. But it's a demonstration. It's not an absolute no-no for us. And I pick on that, but we could pick on other things. That as believers, there's a lot of things that are okay for us. But when you're a legalist, no, it's all about the things you can't do. And you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this.
So for us, we basically ask ourselves, does this glorify God? Does this fulfill God's desire for me? You know, and if it doesn't interfere with me, you know, loving other saints or glorifying God, then it's okay.
Yeah.
I mean, even if it does interfere, we're still free to do it, but it's just not necessarily desired for us. God doesn't desire for us.
And that would be 1 Corinthians, where Paul's saying, you know, that all things are there within my sphere of authority to do, but not all things are beneficial for me. In other words, not everything that I can do is something that's a great thing to do. I could eat all the cake I wanted, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's good for me to eat all the cake I want. See, I could.
Necessarily.
Yeah. Well, sometimes maybe it is. I'll give an example. In the wintertime when it's really, really cold, and it's kind of, and the building kind of gets cold here in the wintertime. And so when I'm over here in the building, there are days I make a half a pot of coffee for myself, but there are days I would make two whole pots of coffee. I'd drink them all. You know, and I could do that. Is it beneficial for me? I've actually found when I start drinking that much coffee, any benefits I might reap from coffee kind of start going backwards. See, so you kind of learn to try to evaluate what's a good thing to do and what isn't. But the main point we're trying to get at is if you go back over to 1 Timothy now, that he says it's love out of a, first of all, out of a clean heart, which I would take, if you compare that with what Paul's talking about in Titus, it's about a heart that's not edgy and touchy, because he's talking about people that want to teach the law. Verse 7, if you just look down in the very next verse 7, because there were people that want to teach the law. And see, people that want to teach the law think people need the law because they think you all are a bunch of rotten sinners, and if we don't keep you under law all the time, you guys aren't clean and you're going to be messing up left and right. And the problem with that is you've had people for centuries trying to put people under law. Israel was under the law, and did it make them better? No. Boy, I tell you, if our study is tedious as some people might have found it, going through the minor prophets, if there was one thing you could take away from it, it's that Israel persistently messes up. And the same thing's true with New Testament Christians today. Even though we have the Holy Spirit in it, Holy Spirit does not help you become a law teacher or a law keeper. So I think when he says love out of a clean heart, that's going to be part of this. It's that in their decision-making process, they're not worried about everything messing them up all the time. They're not always... Because remember the illustration we used this morning? What's the illustration of the basics of the world system? Three things.
No, don't touch, don't taste, don't...
Yeah.
What's the other one?
Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And isn't that what you do with your little kids? Don't touch that thing. Don't put that thing in your mouth. Don't play with that thing. And you're doing that because why? Because you're afraid it's going to... taint them, you know. You don't want this kid getting sick because they put who knows what in their mouth, you know. Actually, this is really interesting. It gross you out, but we just read this in the paper. They found out that babies that have binkies, that if they just keep their same binky all the time to themselves, they have weaker immune systems than babies that parents that pick up. Because I used to do this and gross my wife out. Our girls didn't like binkies, but you put them in once in a while to kind of get them to be quiet for a couple minutes. And if it fell on the floor, I just always go... and then stick it back in their mouth. And Peg would go, don't do that. But I actually found that, you know what? They said that actually increases your child's immune system because it builds your ability up to fend bacteria, because now you're introducing other people's bacteria into you that's not unique to you, and it actually makes you stronger. And children have more allergy problems and more health problems because of that. No, you know what that is? It's showing that, see, we're afraid of things making us dirty and unclean all the time. But in reality, as a believer, when you're living this way, spiritually now, we're not talking about literally binkies, obviously, but on a spiritual level, when you're operating clean, it makes it easier to love other believers rather than trying to run around thinking you're loving them by chasing them with a whip all the time. Be good, be good, be good, be good. And then I think I told you the story once about a man, actually it went on to become a president of a fairly substantial seminary that he was pastoring. He was a friend of one of my friends that was a pastor, and they were pastoring in the same area. And that guy was so worried about the people in his church not behaving that he would actually go out at night, drive around town, and look in their windows to see if the people were doing bad things at night.
But I see that shows you. I mean, to the unclean, nothing's clean. To the clean, things are all clean. You trust people. Yeah, do people sin? Yeah, they do. But I don't sit around in my house all night going, oh, what's the white doing up there at his place? I better go check on it. What's Ed doing down there? Oh, you know, I don't worry about that. So it's love, first of all, out of a clean heart. Second, out of a good conscience. Now we're talking about, Paul didn't fuss over his conscience a whole lot. But what is the word conscience? We've talked about this before. It's a word in the Greek which meant with knowledge. In other words, I know something, and I put it on the balance scales, and does it balance out, or does it out of balance? In other words, if I know that I'm trying to eat better for my health, and so this is what I know what I ought to eat and what I probably ought not to eat or ought to eat in moderation, and then I come over here, and like yesterday, we went to that funeral, and they had a whole table lined with cake, cookies, and rolls, and all that stuff. And I'm going to go, I want one of each. See, the balance scales would be out of whack. See, I know I don't need to eat 5 and 6 cookies or something like that. I don't need that. I don't need 2 cookies. I had 2 cookies. I didn't need 2 cookies. But anyway. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about a good conscience. And again, in the context, what Paul's getting at is you as a believer, you Timothy, know this. These believers in Ephesus, they know how they ought to live. They know what their love ought to be like. And if they are living in a manner that's inconsistent with that, now you start to have a problem. In fact, if you look at the end of the chapter, notice these two guys that he mentions. In verse 19, he says, the holding faith and a good conscience. Again, he mentions a good conscience here with regard to this way of life, which some have rejected. They've pushed it away. And concerning the faith that is a Christian life, they have shipwrecked. In other words, you had these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I don't think these guys were unsaved. They were two believers that decided to do what they wanted to do anyway, and it meant that they had to operate not with a good conscience because they weren't doing what they knew they were supposed to do. And they wouldn't do it. And they caused shipwreck to their Christian life because now they can't really relate to the promises of God the way they're supposed to relate to the promises of God. And Paul had to turn these two guys over to Satan that they might learn to not blaspheme. Apparently, meaning these guys were saying things that God was going to do or God had done that were not true. That's what blasphemy would be. They would be putting, shall we say, words and promises in God's mouth that weren't there. A lot of Christians do that. A lot of Christians blaspheme God by putting promises in the mouth of God God hasn't said. I've done it too. Not proud of it. So I believe that this is this good conscience. They're living consistent with what they say, what they teach. And then lastly, and faith that is not hypocritical. Now, as an example of this, turn with me over to James. Let me show you something about faith. Turn to James 2. Show you something about faith and then show you what he means by faith that's not hypocritical. Verse 14 of James chapter 2. Paul says, what is the profit or the benefit, my brothers, if someone should happen to say that I have faith, but he doesn't have works? Is that faith able to save him? Now, I don't believe he's talking about an unsaved man here claiming to have faith. This is where people get stuck. I believe he's talking about a believer, a brother claiming to have faith, but he doesn't ever do anything out of his faith. That person can't be saved. That is, he can't grow, he can't mature, can't go on. Verse 15, if a brother then, or a sister, it's interesting, this is one of the few places you actually have both sexes mentioned specifically, a brother or a sister is living then naked. Naked in their world would mean without adequate clothing. Peter was fishing naked in the night, and that probably didn't mean that Peter was out there in the boat and he was absolutely buck naked. Probably Peter was out there It'd be like us if you stripped down to your underwear. You're out there in your t-shirt and your shorts, and you're out there working like that. Except he would have been working in kind of like the long undershirt that those guys wore. But that's what he's saying. So this person's like this. In other words, they don't have good outer clothing. That's the whole point. They have inadequate outer clothing for their environment, for where they're at. And is lacking the food for the day. It's not saying, oh, they don't have a storehouse of food for a month. He says, no, they don't even have the food for the day. They can't even eat today. And someone says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Really helps, doesn't it? When you're hungry. I'm hungry. Be filled. Oh, wow. Boy, I tell you, Weight Watchers would go out of business if we could do that. It doesn't work. It says, but you do not give to them the things that are necessary for the body. What is the benefit or profit in that? So faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead because it is measured by itself. You can't measure faith by itself. You can only measure faith by what it accomplishes. Most of your Bibles say faith is dead by itself, but they leave out an important preposition. It's the preposition kata, meaning it's dead, measured by itself. Faith, you can't measure faith by its just its own standard of faith. You can't see it. You can only see it by what it does. Now, what does this have to do with when Paul says, if you flip back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, what does that have to do with that last statement about faith that is without hypocrisy? This is like a person, if you're going to live in the dispensation of grace by faith, one of the things you need to do is that faith is to accomplish something. And if you're going around going, I'm living by faith, I'm living by faith, I'm living by faith, and all these believers around you are in need and you do nothing at all to even try to address their need. They are in need of clothing, they're in need of food, and you just be warm, be filled, and that's the way you address it. That would be faith that is hypocritical. Because you're directing, because the promise would be, God's given you the ability with what he's provided for you to love this believer with Christ's kind of love with your resources. Okay? And you don't do that. Then how are you living by faith? You're not. You say you are, but in reality it's hypocritical because it's not really faith. Or it's not faith that can be measured. And so Paul says, see, this is the charge. Timothy, tell those guys, quit teaching that stuff. Quit paying attention to that law stuff over there. And pay attention to this dispensation in faith. And he says, you know what the goal of telling them to pay attention to this is? Is that they have love out of a clean heart. That is out of a heart that is not sullied by the handling of all the stuff in the world that makes you constantly suspicious, or the things in the law that make you constantly suspicious of everybody else. Oh, I bet that they're, oh, I bet that, no, it doesn't do that. It's love, not only that's that way, but it's a love that comes out of a good conscience. You know how to operate with regard to these people. And you actually can carry out, you can live consistent with that. And then faith that's unhypocritical. You're actually directing faith to the promise that God can love somebody else through you. And he'll provide you the means of doing that in the proper situation. A good example, and I'm just going back to the James situation, because we could come up with a lot of other scenarios. But I've known people that have said, and I've been there, God, if you give me this much money, then I will help these people. And you know what God's saying? You know what? I gave you this much. Just help them with what you have. Don't help them with what you don't have. Help them with what you have. That's consistent. But see, we're always like, well, God, if you make me rich, I'll help. And God's going, you mean you won't help them with what you just have? That's not enough for you to help them with? No, it's not enough, God. And I think it's a good illustration, because I used to think that way. I'll help people. I'll help other believers, God, when you endow me. And God says, I already have endowed you. I've endowed you with enough to help. You don't have to give people $1,000 to help them. You know, that guy might be helped with $20. Can you afford that? Well, yeah. But that's not really helping him. That's not very, $20 isn't very glorious. From God's point of view, why is $1,000 more glorious than $20? If the $20 is what God wants, then why is $1,000? You get the illustration?
The widow's mite.
yeah, exactly. The widow's mite. In other words, in the end, God doesn't need them. God doesn't need my money. God doesn't need my money. God can take care of it. So it's just a matter of doing with what you have what God sets before you. And this is what he says the end of it is. And the reason it's a problem, verse 6 is because from which then certain ones, having missed the mark, have turned aside unto empty words, because they're teaching a lot of people. And we already talked about that this morning, so we're not going to go into it. But it's actually I always picture it. It's though I had archery class in when I was a junior in high school for PE. And my mom and dad had bows for years, so I kind of knew how to shoot a bow, things like that. But it was kind of fun in archery class. But I still remember, first thing out of Mr. Marquardt's mouth before anybody got to handle a bow, if you point that bow, that arrow, if you have an arrow and a bow, if you point that at anything other than the target, you will put the bow back in the box and you will sit down. You point at nothing but the targets out there. And if somebody has to be out there for some reason, you do not point out there. You don't point this at the houses up here beside the football field. You don't point it at any other people. You don't turn around and point it backwards across the field. You point only at the target. These people here are going, oh yeah? That's what this word is. It's an active voice verb, meaning they intentionally have shot at the wrong target. They don't want to shoot at the target set before them. The target set before them is to walk by faith in this dispensation of grace and to walk in love, and they don't want to do it. They want to walk by law. They want to live under the law. They want this standard that makes them critical and suspicious of everybody else. Paul says, don't. Timothy, I told you to leave. I left you behind to charge them not to do that. Now, what does that have to do with getting along? I think if you look at the context, hopefully you saw it would have a lot to do with getting along. Because when a person chooses not to live by faith and not to live in this quality of love, they become those that, rather than having this, they don't have a clean heart. They're like the guys in Titus. They are suspicious of everybody, and it creates for disunity. A good conscience, they're like Hymenaeus Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20. They do shipwreck the faith sometimes. They do do that. And they have faith that's not a hypocrisy. So as a result, you end up creating sometimes in the body of Christ a resentment between those that are haves, even if they're small haves, and those that are have-nots, like in James. And you create problems. And that last thing he says, if you go back up in the end of verse 4, right before, let's read all of verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which only turn into debates. So that's what happens when you chase the law. You spend all your time just debating back and forth, debating back and forth. Well, how could we? And all this. Well, I was thinking of it. And it's not God, so says God. In the end, it's as Paul said to Titus, becomes the commandments of men. Because you really do have to tweak the law to make the law something that you can live by today. Because as I've told you before, I've yet to ever meet a believer that says they're under law, that really lives by law exactly as the law was given. They don't. They live by it as they've reinterpreted it to fit their modern situation and context. Because they will go out and fire up the vehicle on Saturdays and drive somewhere. And on Saturdays, they may kindle a fire in their fireplace, or they may turn on the burner on their electric or gas range, and they may cook and do all those things which were prohibited in our law. You didn't cook on the Sabbath day. You didn't. There was a lot of things you didn't tend to. And how many people actually attend to stuff? Even Sabbath keepers. How many really attend to Sabbath, to things on the Sabbath? It's a good example. They don't really do it. They're inconsistent. And that's not what God's given us to do. Our goal is to get along with other believers, and part of that is living by grace. Living by law, Paul even says in Ephesians 2, living by law, the law and commandments was a form of hostility. It created a form of hostility between individuals, Jews and Gentiles in particular, But even Jews among themselves, it created hostility because it brought out problems of the sin nature. Living by faith doesn't do that. Living by faith and love does not bring out. In other words, if I'm living by faith, you may not live up to what I think would be best for us as believers, but if I'm really living by faith and love, essentially I'm not turning myself into a Christian Gestapo agent that's constantly hunting for the guy that's out of line. I can deal with you in a good way rather than getting into it with each other. Okay, any questions? Something to add? Okay, Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your provisions for us, for living by grace and living by faith in this present time. And for, as we doing that again, how it is just demonstrated even here in this passage, that the end goal is really for us to, not just to live by grace and faith, but really to live in love, to have that kind of love, that quality of love that we can show, that we can demonstrate towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankful for this time, for your word, and help us to put this into practice as you give us opportunities then. Amen.